he decides for himself, doesn't he? His gender isn't defined by his biology, or her biology. I've tried to remain gender neutral, actually, when I'm speaking about Leo. That's why I've used the words they. Now, this was a documentary that was aimed at children. I've already said that, and obviously it simplifies things. I hope it, for us, it serves as a helpful introduction. I wouldn't want you to go away thinking that this is all that is said about it, that there is more depth to some of the things that are said. But as I said, this is only an introduction. What I've done is I've written three sets of definitions, rough definitions, that might be helpful for us. And what I'd like us to do just briefly is to look at each of these definitions. And I want to distract three distinctions. The first key distinction is between gender and sex. Gender, which I think we saw again in this video, is a social construct. It's a person's internal sense of whether they are a male or a female. And that's in contrast to sex, which is a biological reality. It's defined by the person's body. So Leo is one example of somebody where that distinction is evident. Another is called Ruth. She was on the NHS website, and the NHS writes this. Ruth was born in a male body, but felt that she was female. She first sought advice from her GP when she was 17, and then underwent hormone treatment and surgery. So the first distinction I want us to see is this separation of what's on the inside, my gender, and what is on the outside, my physical body, which is my sex. So this distinction between sex and gender is something which society is keen to emphasise. The second key distinction is between those who feel that their sex and their gender match and those who feel that it doesn't match. Now, my Latin is pretty rusty, but the distinction, the words that are used to distinguish between these two groups use a Latin prefix. So trans, which is where we get our transatlantic or transatlantic partnership. It means to be across from. So something's trans, it's across from. So America's over there on one side of the Atlantic, where on this side it's across from us, it's transatlantic. So the first is trans, and the second prefix is cis, which means to be on the same side as. And so you have transgender or trans, which are those who feel that their sex and their gender do not match. They're on opposite sides, if you like. And then you have cisgender or cis, which is those who feel that their sex and their gender do match. So I'm cisgender or cis because my I identify fully with the male body that I'm in. On the other side, you've got Leo and Ruth, who are transgender or trans because they don't. They feel that their sex and their gender do not line up. They're on opposite sides. They're trans, if you like. The third set of terms I'd just like to introduce are terms that are used commonly in medicine. GPs would refer to these terms. They're also used by the LGBT community to describe the experience of being transgender. So the first phrase is gender dysphoria. And what that refers to is the discomfort or the distress that's experienced due to the mismatch between sex and gender. And then the second is transitioning, which is a person taking steps to live out the gender that they identify with. So Leo and Ruth experienced gender dysphoria, and Ruth transitioned, and for her that meant undergoing surgery and having hormones, or different hormones. Leo transitioned, which at least at the time of this documentary, it's a few years on now, I don't know what they're doing now, but at the time of the documentary, all it meant for them was to start living as a boy, with a boy's name in boy's clothes. There was no medical treatment going on at this point. So medical procedures are not necessary for someone to transition. Oh, sorry, I was meant to do this, but I totally forgot. There you go. Anyway. Okay, now that's just an introduction. I hope I've got that balance right between being informative and sharing things perhaps that some of us maybe aren't familiar with without overloading us. They are all on the sheet, so if you're confused, you can just go away and read them again. Before John comes to lead us through a Christian response to these things, I just want to give us two reasons why we as Christians should engage with these things. Why should Christians think about this? And the first thing to say is that lies, the first reason we should engage with these things is because lies are always harmful. the transgender movement, whether we're aware of it or not, is being celebrated by our media. For example, the I Am Leo documentary that we just saw, it won two awards. It won the award for the Royal Television Society Programme Award for Children's TV, and it won a BAFTA for the Children's TV Award. This is a movement that is being celebrated by our media, and it's been passed into law. All of the things that I've just described, all of those phrases about transgender, the separation between sex and gender, all of this was passed into law in 2004 in the Gender Recognition Act. So it's not that these are things that people are fighting for in the hope that they're going to get. They've already had it. And lies are always harmful. I'm just going to play a very short clip from the BBC Radio 4's Today programme. It's just a 3-minute clip, and it highlights, I think, some of the harm that this is already causing to Christian parents. Perhaps some of you heard this. It was, I think, a few months ago now, but there's a short extract from this. So I think Duncan's going to play it.
The time is 8:55. The parents of a 14-year-old who no longer wants to identify as a girl say that they fear she will be taken into care if they don't allow her to be known as a boy in school. They believe their child is confused and accuse social workers of pushing her into being transgender. Zoe Conway, our reporter, is here. And Zoe, you've been speaking to the parents.
That's right. What they have told me is that they don't accept that their child is old enough at the age of 14 to make a decision about their gender identity, and they don't want their child to start being known by a boy's name in school for that reason. A producer has voiced the parents' words to protect the family's identity.
I feel she needs a lot more information, and she needs a more thorough assessment of her mental health at this stage. We leave her to express herself as she feels. If she wants to wear boys' clothes, we let her cut her hair as she wishes, hoping that it's possibly a phase that she's going through. But with the way the social workers are pushing the situation, we believe that in 6 months to a year, she could already be on hormone treatment and unable to decide for herself because of the way the social worker is handling the situation.
And what have the local authorities said about the case?
Well, the family and the local council have been in discussion for several months, and what the council is saying is that they have a duty of care towards this child and they're concerned for the child's welfare. At the heart of this is a disagreement about how the law is being interpreted. The family think that the council have got it wrong on a point of law. They say that that's why they believe the council is pushing an agenda. The council refutes this. I put this point to the family.
Where is your evidence that the council has an agenda in all of this?
They name my child as a boy in official reports.
Social workers?
Yes, social workers. They have promised my child that she will be able to change her name at school without coming to us first. We were just told that this is the next step according to the Equality Act.
What the council are saying is that they don't have an agenda at all. What they want is for you to acknowledge that your daughter has these feelings, that to deny her wishes outright is damaging her mental health, and that actually what needs to happen now is that as a family you need to go and talk to some charities, some organisations who are specialists in this field. What's wrong with that?
We're not denying that possibly she's confused. All kids are confused concerning things such as, am I a boy or am I a girl? There are many children who suffer this. Pushing a child in a direction when they've only just started believing something like this, I believe is potentially detrimental, and I don't want my child to go through something and then 10 years later say, why did you allow me to do that?
What's likely to happen next in this case, Zoe?
Well, the council said they're monitoring the child, but there's no plan in place to put the child in care, but the family is not reassured on this point. I asked them why they've chosen to speak out to the press.
Why have you chosen to do interviews?
I find this very difficult because we are trying to keep this as anonymous as possible. But unless we approach this in a drastic way, how else will we be able to get the help we need for our child?
Is there not a danger from doing interviews like this that you are going to face a deteriorating relationship with your child?
We are aware of that, yes. But how much stress would be caused if my child was taken away?
Councils say that's not what's on the table here.
That's great, but we don't have that feeling.
The council and the school and the family...
That's great. I mean, it does go on a little bit more than that, but it just gives us a little bit of an insight anyway. Lies are always harmful, not just to Christians, but to those who are caught up in the lies too. So attempted suicide rates among the transgender community are terrifyingly high. Various studies put the figure slightly higher or lower depending, but at the lowest end it's 30%. At the higher end, it's 55% of people in the transgender community have attempted to commit suicide. Early studies suggested that was because of the discrimination they faced, people not accepting them in their new identity. More recently, there's a body of evidence that suggests that a lot of people who identify as transgender struggle with mental health and are deeply unhappy with who they are. And that's not connected, this body of research suggests, to discrimination. Lies are always harmful. That's the first reason it's important for us as Christians to think about this. And the second is because we have, as Christians, wonderfully good news to share. We have truth to speak to those who believe lies. We have hope to those who are lost. And we have life to speak to those who are dying. I wonder if you caught something that Leo said at the start of the documentary. He said, "To be accepted is the best feeling in the world." Well, we as Christians have wonderfully good news. We don't have to look within us to find our identity or our meaning or to answer the question, who am I? We've been made by a loving and good God, and he tells us in his word who we are. We're made in his image and we're precious to him. And we have wonderfully good news. We don't have to desperately search for acceptance, either from ourselves or from other people. Through faith in Jesus, we can be fully and freely accepted by the God who made us to know and to love him. As Leo said, to be accepted is the best feeling in the world. And as Christians, we know this, not just in a fragile, vulnerable sense, but deeply and truly. As Christians, we've been given the best gift, God's grace in Christ, which tells us who we are, and it assures us that we are fully and freely accepted in him. If we're to love our neighbours, it is vital that we not only see how harmful these lies are, but also that we see how wonderful the good news that we have is to share with all sorts of broken people who've been made in God's image and are precious to him. Let me pass over to John now.
Great, thank you very much, Ben. I don't know if you're feeling confused about what you've just heard. Certainly the first time I looked into some of these issues, it's a little bit challenging just in terms of understanding the categories of thought, isn't it? But just to echo what Ben said, really, that we have a wonderful gospel to proclaim to all kinds of broken people. I just need to raise this a little bit. And so if we love these broken people, we want to understand what lies they're struggling with, what issues they're dealing with. I remember back in the previous parish, we did an outreach into Costa Coffee. And one of the people who came along was somebody who was transitioning, who was clearly had been a man, but had implants. And it's just important, isn't it, that we understand where people are coming from so that we can clearly articulate the gospel to them. Things you may want to pick up on your way out, because I will only be going in a fairly shallow way into the subject. I've taken lots of helpful things from Vaughan Roberts' book. So if you haven't got that yet, do pick that up. It's £2. Those of you who want to go a bit deeper, there's a really helpful paper, Cambridge paper, called Gender, Where Next? And if you want to go even deeper, please don't take this, but this is some of the social science and research in terms of health outcomes. So have a look at that, and then you can just download it off the website. So as you know, I'm going to go quite fast, and we've got, I think, probably about half an hour before we break into groups and pray. So what does the Bible teach us about the issue of gender? And we must talk about this because the apostles talked about gender as an issue as the gospel went into cultures which were very, very different to Jewish culture. But in terms of the Old Testament teaching, gender was very clearly taught. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, in the creation account, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So God is imaged in two human beings of gender, which now would be described as binary, so male and female. So gender is related to the image of God. It's also related to our bodies, which are good, created good. So verse 31, at the end of when God created mankind, he saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And the gender of male and female is expressed physically. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of me of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. So we've got this clear gender distinction in the early chapters of Genesis, made in God's image. And what flows from this is a sexual relationship. So when we come to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19, he puts these two together. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female," there's the gender distinction, "and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship that God has designed is based on these two genders, male and female. So Jesus links the two. And of course, one flesh language means more but not less than sexual intercourse. So there is a connection, although our society obviously isn't recognising this, between gender and sexuality. You'll see, in terms of the definitions, which I'm still struggling to understand in some senses, that those differences are being blurred. So, current cultural perspectives deny creation by dividing gender from sex. We've seen that in Leo's case, which is very helpful just to have that in video. And sexual activity from gender, both homosexuality and gender fluidity. There's lots of complexity here, as Ben has mentioned. Do see the Cambridge paper if you want to understand that more clearly. So our bodies are good. Our biological sex gives rise to gender. And that is the basis for marriage, and within marriage, one flesh, sexual intercourse. But of course, the world's not like that anymore because of the fall, our rebellion against God in Adam. And so the curse, the judgment of God, is physical. We read in 3:16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children." Sorry, Hannah, I wasn't there. I'm sure it'll be fine. that thought just occurred to me. But then in terms of the curse on Adam, "By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food. Work is cursed, and death comes. You will return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So the judgment of God is within the physical arena, the physical, the body, the fields which produce thorns and thistles. But also in terms of our minds and hearts. "For although they knew God," this is Romans 1, "they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul is probably very much considering the Gentile world, as he's arguing that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." So the judgment of God, the wrath of God, is expressed, and it's not just expressed in terms of these attitudes of mind and heart. He goes on to say that we're all under sin, we're all broken people, but he uses this as a rejection of God, a very clear picture of what rejection of God looks like. So we would expect, and I think this is an important point in understanding and trying to understand those who have gender dysphoria, Firstly, that genetic and chromosomal abnormalities do exist which affect the body so that the sex of an individual is not clear. So there are such individuals, intersex, who have the biological attributes of both sexes. There's just a couple of syndromes there. So it is the case that such folk do need to consider what gender they are, because their biological sex doesn't necessarily point in a particular direction. We would say as Christians that that's a result of the fall. And similarly, minds and hearts which are affected by desires and beliefs which in which gender does not fit with their biological sex, I would certainly understand that to be an aspect of the fall. We don't know all the factors which are going into that, false beliefs, and therefore as Christians I think we can understand what we're being presented with by our culture, and it's increasingly the majority view that gender dysphoria, the distress of being a different gender to the biological sex, or transgender, those who consider their sex not to reflect their gender as their mind defines gender, transsexual, those who are going through the process of changing their body so that it links with their gender fluidity, the idea that gender is not fixed nor is it confined to male or female, it could be both or neither and can change with time. I think we'd understand all these aspects, and we need to work hard to understand them as aspects of the fall and the curse, the judgment of God on us all, expressed in different ways in different individuals. I think then in terms of redemption, so this is the gospel, if you like, as we know it. We are created in God's image, we are fallen and rebels against him, and yet we have been rescued in the Lord Jesus Christ, can be rescued through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the first thing to say is that we must have compassion, mustn't we, on those who suffer from gender dysphoria. As Ben's mentioned, suicide rates, mental health issues are very high in this group. And the world is saying that the way that people are liberated from these often very severe mental health issues and the risk of suicide is by changing the body, not changing the mind. That is the world's liberation for these people. And I think Sam Albury has this quote which Vaughan picks up from Sam is very helpful. When our culture says your psychology is your sexual identity, let your body be conformed to it. The Bible says your body is your sexual identity, let your mind be conformed to it. I think the other way in which our world has a sort of false gospel, which is probably worth just pressing and questioning people on, is that liberation for these people who we should all recognise face terrible psychological pain often, is by changing cultural values to be conformed to new definitions of gender, so that in time no one will suffer from stigma or social ostracism. And so in a sense people are being motivated out of compassion for those who are not sure about their gender identity, but they're motivated to change all definitions of gender so gender can be fluid, non-binary. In other words, the world, and I think it's interesting that Ben picked up this idea of acceptance, the world cannot conceive of acceptance of brokenness, and yet we have a wonderful gospel to proclaim in that God can accept broken people through Jesus Christ and can renew them and remake them. And so if God can accept broken people, we should be able to accept broken people. But what the world says is, well, actually, they're not broken. That's natural to them. And we've just got to help them to express what is natural to them. So Christian redemption is a physical thing. Jesus had a fully human body in which he worked redemption. He was in very nature God. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, took into his divine nature a human nature for the purpose of going to death on the cross, amongst many other purposes. And so he's the representative human being for all human beings. 1 Timothy puts it this way, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, Anthropos. It's not emphasizing his maleness, it's emphasizing his humanity, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, all people, again, anthropos, the testimony given in its proper time. So Jesus is for every human being. He's the one mediator for any human being, including those who suffer from gender dysphoria or have gone through transitioning, whoever they may be. He's the man for all people, isn't he? He can save anyone. But Jesus was also a male who loved his bride, the church, and is the pattern for the creation of gender. So it's interesting what Paul says in Ephesians 5. These verses always just blow my mind. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's quoting from Genesis 2, the male and female that Jesus taught in Matthew 19, are then combined in a one flesh marriage relationship. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So God created male and female in his image with the relationship between Christ and his church in mind. And we know of all the pictures of that final consummation of the relationship between Christ and his church as a bride being brought to her husband. So that the Bible is clear when it comes to gender, but Jesus welcomed all. The gospel is for the acceptance of any who come to him. And it's interesting, isn't it, that some aspects that are easily missed in the New Testament do relate to this whole question. So eunuchs, not something I think we have in our society anymore, or in any society I'm not aware of, but they were very common. I haven't done much research, but some of the gender issues amongst the eunuch communities, I think there are still some in India, aren't there? I think. But here is an example of a eunuch coming to faith in Christ in Acts, and he clearly does so quite quickly. But then in terms of the apostles' teaching, in terms of worship, we're to seek to live out our worship of God in our God-given gender, which is related to our biological sex according to Scripture. And Vaughan Roberts gives the illustration of art restoration, which I think is really helpful. We don't change the work of the artist, the original creation. He gives a picture of, if you had some amazing work of art, you're just trying to restore what the artist's original intention was. You're not going to sort of draw on some glasses and a beard to make it sort of improved. You're trying to bring out what the original creator's intention was. And therefore, in terms of gender is, in terms of the original intention of the creator, is male and female according to the biological sex. And we see this worked out in the life of Christians, whether it's in view of God's mercy, in view of the gospel, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship, or our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit. In other words, how we live with our bodies is how we respond to the gospel. That singleness and celibacy is a gift. Therefore, we're not defined by ability or inability to have sexual intercourse. Clearly, what Paul teaches is that it's a gift from God. So singleness and celibacy is a gift. And in some ways, there's the idea that singleness is something which enables somebody to be more devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. And in both Old and New Testaments, gender is, or there are clear instructions about gender, that it is not interchangeable. There are these male-female gender distinctions. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear woman's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. And in 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head uncovered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. Now, that's a difficult passage, but what is clear is that according to the culture of the day, there were ways of being feminine recognising authority, and ways of being masculine, being in authority. And that was, whether it's hair, or whether it's the Greek, the common Greek way of covering the head as a symbol of chastity, and shaved heads being symbols of prostitution, and obviously there is discussion as to which one it might be, but what is clear is that there are issues of gender and sexuality that are being taught on. So the apostles are addressing these issues in the New Testament. Now, I think where we need to close before you get into groups and look at a couple of Bible passages, and you'll know that there's more to come from the Bible that I'm able to bring out. We nevertheless need to be very careful that we're not confusing our own cultural categories of what is appropriate for a man to do and appropriate for a woman to do, so culturally defined categories of gender, with what the Bible teaches gender is. Jesus changed, I would suggest, the perception of masculinity in the culture of his day. He was gentle. He wept publicly on a number of occasions. He was humble. These were not ways in which a Jewish man would have expressed their masculinity in the day. So he challenged the gender categories of his day. And when it comes to gender, we shouldn't accept cultural definitions of gender, but rather see how the Bible actually gives greater freedom than often our culture may give or other cultures may give. Because, as Vaughan Roberts says in his book, there's as much difference within a gender, say women, the spectrum, there's as much difference between a sort of tomboy and a sort of girly girl, as my girls call them, or say they are. Not quite sure if that's the right terminology. Or within masculinity, often a culture narrows gender definitions, doesn't it? So that you can't be a gentle, sensitive man. You have to be a footballing, playing, rugby playing, beer swilling. I'm parodying it, but we know what I'm talking about. So we've just got to be careful that we are not, as Christians, defining masculinity and defining femininity according to our culture and assuming that that's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about male and female. Finally, I think that to put the gospel first, and this is just, I'm just going to throw this out there and see, for us to be truly welcoming, I think we need to not only say that we accept those who may be gender going through transitioning or maybe suffering from gender dysphoria, or like there are some folk in the village who have had treatment and have transitioned. How do we welcome such people, and how do we have good relationships with such people and show them the grace and hope of the gospel in contexts where it's not going to be problematic? For example, I would suggest a church service might be quite hard for somebody who is transitioning to come in and join us, but there may be aspects or meetings we could have, bridge events we may call them, where we can really show the love of Christ in relationship with these folk. Just finally, glory is going to be physical, and God will redeem our bodies. There's a sense in which we are all groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But we'd want such broken people, wouldn't we, to share with us. How much more will they rejoice and celebrate in the redemption of their bodies than maybe we will ours? That's enough from me. I think that won't answer all your questions, but what I suggest we do is in the next 10 minutes or so, just have a look at the Bible study, let's say until 9 o'clock. This isn't to get into the all the details of these texts. What I really want you to do is just in your groups, see how Scripture is speaking to us on this whole question of gender. So the first passage is used, it was used to justify women bishops and that kind of thing. It's now being used to say, look, here, Christianity gets rid of gender distinctions. It doesn't really matter whether you're male or female. It's gender can be fluid because there is no male and female. So how would we respond to that thought from Galatians 3, 26 to 29. And then reading Matthew 19, 9 to 12, what application could there be from that to this whole area of gender? So, quarter of an hour. Let's say quarter of an hour. And then we're going to hear from him and then have Q&A and pray.